Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. This is our third lesson in our ongoing series, The Gospel, Politics, and Culture. Today we'll be talking about civil government in the Old Testament. We're going to start by reading from Genesis 1. Genesis 1, look at verses 26 to 28 of Genesis 1, if you want to turn there. The word of the Lord says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's pray. Our Father, as we gather together today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for the presence of your Spirit among us. We ask for insight into your holy word and for submissive hearts to receive it and to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we're talking about civil government in the Old Testament. I want to go ahead and acknowledge here at the beginning, very many of my thoughts are dependent on Jonathan Lehman in a number of his different works, but especially in his book, Political Church. Jonathan is actually a friend of mine. I knew him up in Louisville when I was there, and he has become one of my favorite theologians now to read, which is really interesting when you know somebody, and then he starts writing really, really good books. I just want to acknowledge, I'm not trying to plagiarize Jonathan here. He's a very, very thoughtful brother. He's done a very good work. So I want to begin by talking to you about an idea that I saw in the documentary that Ken Burns did on the Civil War. This was from 25 years ago maybe. And he had a number of shots in each episode of the historian Shelby Foote, who is a famous Civil War historian. Actually, I think that documentary is what made him famous. And toward the end of the documentary, Shelby Foote said that one of the greatest impacts of the Civil War in American history can be encapsulated in the number of a verb. He said, prior to the war, people would say the United States are. After the Civil War, people began saying the United States is. And he argued therein lies the main cultural impact of the Civil War, namely that it began a process of growing and growing and ever more growing centralized federal authority. And that process has continued down to this day. We're now living in a day when the federal government is larger than it's ever been. And in previous elections, I noticed that you typically had the two parties arguing about how big the government should be. Democrats, at least in recent years, Democrats would argue government needs to be bigger. It needs to take over more. It needs to do more. And thus, we need to have higher taxes, more government spending. Republicans, at least, used to argue the opposite. They used to say, no, government needs to be smaller. It needs to allow more freedom. It needs to do less, spend less. It's going to be interesting. Tomorrow night's going to be the first presidential debate of this campaign season. And it's going to feel a little bit to me like watching Sauron debate Saruman. But I'm still going to watch it because I just love these things. I eat these things up. It's like college football to me. But it's going to be interesting. I don't see either party arguing for smaller government at this point. Now, maybe that'll change, but it's really not the case that anybody's putting that out there on the table anymore. Even the libertarian guy, who's not going to be in the debate, but he really isn't making that much of a message in that direction. That's their thing, you know? That's what libertarians are supposed to be about. But anyway, all of that is to say, I think that's a symptom of a cultural decline. As God recedes more and more from our public view, guess what steps in to fill the vacuum? The state. So the lower our view of God, the bigger our view of the state is going to become. I think that's how things typically work in human affairs. And so as Christians, if we're going to be thinking about how we participate well in the political process, we have to go back to Scripture and what it teaches us about what government's job is. You really can't define how big it's supposed to be, what it's supposed to be doing, unless you begin with first principles, which are, what is it there for? What is its purpose? And has it, in some ways, gotten away from that purpose over time? So we're going to be looking at different phases of the story of the Old Testament today and talking about how government interacts with those various phases. And the first is going to be creation and government. Creation and government. Has any of you seen The Lion King? That was when I was a kid that it came out. You may remember the story. In The Lion King, there's a great lion who's a king. Imagine that. And his name is Mufasa. And Mufasa has a son named Simba. And Mufasa's brother, Scar, is actually very jealous of Mufasa. And Scar ends up murdering Mufasa and scares Simba into running away so that Scar becomes the de facto new king of the animal kingdom. And it's years later that Simba comes back. Spoiler alert, by the way, but this 25-year-old movie, so hopefully it's not a big deal. Simba comes running back. And when he gets back, Scar has been ruling over the kingdom in such a way that is unnatural. He's not ruling it in the way that is suited to the nature of the animals. He's ruling it in a way that's forcing the animals to do things that they're not accustomed to doing. So the lions are being forced to go out and hunt, but they're forced to hunt for everybody else, too. It's kind of like this socialized animal kingdom where everybody has their job and everybody distributes everything equally. And the whole kingdom is just rotting from the inside. And you can even tell by the way that the grass has died off, the plant life is decayed, there's no food left, the antelope have moved on. It's just a terrible situation. And then when Simba comes and kills Scar and takes back over rule of the kingdom, that's when everything is restored back to order again. And over time it becomes green and lush and becomes the kingdom that it had once been. And that's a good image for the way authority functions according to Scripture. Authority provides structure. When operating properly and recognized properly, authority is a structure that gives life and blessing to creation. And that's how it appears from the very beginning of Scripture. God's original design is that humanity represent His rule over creation, and that rule bring life-giving blessing to the world. Notice in the passage we just read of God making man in His own image, notice that we have in God's design for humanity's rule over creation in verses 26-28, we have a little bit of an indication of what being made in the image of God entails. Not necessarily what it is, but what it entails. In the chiasm that's in verses 27 and 20. A chiasm is just mean it's an ABBA structure. So the first part of it tells us man is the image of God in verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. And then man is male and female. Male and female, He created them, the next part of the verse. You go into the next verse, it unpacks the significance of the male-female. Man is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what He commanded us to do. And then it goes back to unpack the significance of man being made in the image of God, which is man is to subdue the earth and have dominion over all creatures. And that's where He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So man is to subdue, to have dominion, to exercise authority as God's image bearer. And if you look at Genesis 2:15, I think you get a little bit more insight of what this would entail for Adam and Eve. You skip ahead to chapter 2. Verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." And in the Hebrew, those two verbs, to work and to keep, are used elsewhere in the Old Testament as pairs, especially with respect to the Levites who were to to serve in and guard. It could also be translated that way. To serve in and guard the tabernacle or the holy place. And I think the two terms coming together here with Adam and a number of other things in the context that I won't go into today, but these two terms especially point to Adam's role as a priest. Adam, in other words, is exercising dominion over the holy place, the Garden of Eden, which is the very first temple, if you want to put it that way. And so God's authority then has a purpose, I believe. God's authority exercised through Adam the priest in his temple is to expand that garden temple throughout the whole earth. That's what I think it means when he says specifically to fill the earth and subdue it. That is to bring all of the earth into the boundaries of the Garden of Eden, or actually expand the Garden of Eden outward to encompass all the earth, so that the entire earth then becomes a temple, a dwelling place of the Lord. And so there's a very clear, life-giving purpose to the authority that God gives to Adam here. And with there being no sin in the garden, there's apparently no need for coercive restraint. Or actually is there? I think there actually is. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And of course, we know how that story goes. The serpent weasels his way in and brings sin and death into the world through temptation. So there actually was sin there in the form of Satan taking over this serpent. And thus, part of the exercise of Adam's authority should have been in restraining the serpent, should have been in battling the serpent, chasing him out of the garden. But sadly, that did not occur. But you see here in this very first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis that the purpose of creation is fulfilled through the exercise of authority that comes from God and is deputized to humanity, His image. And therefore, government from the very beginning represents God's rule over His creation. We move on then to the fall and government. Speaking here of the fall of man into sin, not the season that just started, in case you were wondering. All right, the fall and government. Sin represents the defiance of God's authority. What D.A. Carson has called the de-godding of God. And so you have in Genesis 3, 23 and 24, after Adam and Eve have sinned against God, you have the very sad consequences that result where it says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And so humanity is now outside the Garden of Eden. We're outside the temple, outside the holy place. And yet, as the story goes on, we see that there's still a sense in which we have dominion over creation. There's still a sense in which we take, as human beings, we take the potential that is there in creation and we develop it into civilization. So turn, if you will, to chapter 4. Look at verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Remember, Cain is the son of Adam and Eve who murdered his brother Abel. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So you have here an indication of development of human potential, development of crafts, of a metalworking, of civilization, of cities being built. But you also have it in the context of human rebellion against God. Notice as it goes on to say in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So you have an indication that Lamech is a very violent man, and he's taken two wives, the very first example of polygamy in the Bible. So you have an indication that there's still human potential for dominion. There's still the ability to build civilization, to develop it, but it's occurring in an orientation that is directed away from God, away from honoring Him and more toward ourselves. And that's ultimately expressed, of course, in the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. But even before you get there, you see in verse 5 of chapter 6, move ahead to Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Now notice this. "And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You have a very strong indication that sin has reached a very severe level at this point. And I think this is the author's way of showing us that God had basically pulled back on the restraints. He had allowed humanity to run headlong into our sin. And the result was he had to wipe out the human race and begin again with Noah, as we'll talk about here in a moment. And so we have sin then as the defiance of God's authority expressed in the fall and in its aftermath. And then we have a story that indicates that evil prevails as the structure of authority breaks down. And especially you see that in Genesis 6:5. It appears that the authority structures have broken down that God originally designed. And I imagine it doesn't actually say this, but I imagine the pre-flood world very much as a tribal structure where it's just the strongest survive. And there's really no rules other than you dominate, you win, and you get to set the rules. And so it's a very, very wicked point in the history of the human race. And so God does something about it. He wipes out the human race, and then he establishes a new structure through what's called the Noahic Covenant. So God's authority is absolute. There's no question about that in Scripture. God rules over His creation at all times, no matter what the situation. But His authority is exercised in different ways, depending on the relationship that He has to those whom He rules. So, for example, I would define the different ways God's authority is exercised. Really, I would put them into three categories. One is what I'd call life-giving authority. God exercises life-giving authority toward those who joyfully submit to Him. So in the original creation, you have God ruling with life-giving authority, authority that's directed toward the expansion of the garden to bless the entire earth. I believe this is the same kind of life-giving authority that we speak about when we speak of the kingdom of God. Christ came announcing that the kingdom of God had arrived in Him, that it would also come in the future. And so what is that kingdom that we're talking about? We're talking about the life-giving authority of God over those who joyfully submit to Him in the territory He establishes for them forever. So that's what we might call His life-giving authority, or after the fall, that's His redemptive authority. But there's another kind of authority He exercises toward those who persist in rebellion. I'd call that His authority of judgment. Think of when all of the unredeemed are in hell forever after the final judgment. God still has authority over them, but it's now exercised entirely in judgment. But there's actually an in-between category here. There's a life-giving authority, there's an authority of judgment. But what about authority over a fallen world, and yet we're not yet to the point that God is exercising His full judgment against sinners? Well, I would call this the authority of restraint. Authority of restraint, meaning God exercises authority that has the function of restraining sin, restraining us from totally destroying each other while we live in this fallen world and while the final judgment has not yet come. So God exercises what I'd call here the authority of restraint towards sinners who are not yet condemned. In other words, sinners to whom He's still giving the opportunity to repent. so that they may enter his kingdom. But in the present time, the final judgment not having come, he must act to restrain sin. You have this, I think, unfolded in Genesis 8 and 9 in the establishment of the Noahic covenant. So after the flood, after God wipes out humanity, and he's going to start again with Noah, look with me at Genesis 8, verse 20. Genesis 8, 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down everything, every creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. So Noah, having come off the ark, is now in the position of a new Adam. And as a new Adam, he is functioning as a priest, just as Adam did. Now, Adam was a priest in the temple, the holy place. And Adam's command was not to offer sacrifice, but to tend the garden. Noah is now outside the garden. But as a priest, he offers a sacrifice to the Lord, and that sacrifice represents the placating, you might say, of God's anger over the rest of creation so that God is not going to destroy the earth in this way again. He had undone his creation. When the waters covered over the land, that was the very opposite of the creation account in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, he brought the land out of the waters. He separated these two domains. Well, in the flood, he undid that separation. He undid creation. And now he's brought it back, and he expresses his intention now to preserve creation as a stage upon which the story of redemption can play out. So the covenant God is about to make here with Noah is not a covenant that promises redemption. God's not promising to save the world here. He's promising to preserve it so that later when he enters into covenant with Abraham, he will begin the story of redeeming humanity in this creation. But in order for that to happen, he has to withhold his wrath so that creation is not destroyed. If you'll skip ahead to Genesis 9, verse 8, this is where he establishes the covenant. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So God establishes a covenant, a promise with humanity, never to destroy the earth by flood again. And the bow in the clouds represents, I believe, God hanging up his weapon. The rainbow looks like a bow, but it's not pointed at us anymore. So the wrath of God is being withheld. The wrath that we justly deserve is being withheld, so that God can preserve this world as the stage upon which the story of redemption will play out. So we saw God's commitment in chapter 8 and then his covenant in chapter 9, 8 to 17. Now in between those two, in 9, 1 to 7, is where he establishes this new governing structure as he gives commands to Noah. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So very similar to what he said to Adam, but you notice he doesn't say subdue it, and I think that's significant. I think that's owing to the fact that Noah is outside the garden. Adam was inside the garden. Adam could have subdued the earth. He could have expanded the garden throughout the earth if he had obeyed. Noah, being outside the garden, can't. So Noah's command is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So here, in addition to the commands to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, in addition to the giving of meat to Noah to eat, God now gives a command that the blood of man shall require the blood of man. That is, there shall be a principle that operates wherein when the life of a man is taken in an unjust way, capital punishment is to be imposed. You know, some people argue, including the Roman Catholic Church, argue that defense of capital punishment is not consistent with a pro-life ethic. In other words, the idea that we would claim to be pro-life, we want to defend the innocent, we want to defend the unborn. Sometimes the claim is made is that if we're truly pro-life, we're going to also oppose capital punishment. But I would argue that in the Scripture, it's actually the opposite. In the Scripture, capital punishment is the way we measure as a society how much we value human life. In other words, we say if you're going to murder, if you're going to take innocent life, we will demand the highest penalty of you as a way of showing the degree to which we value human life. So I would argue that capital punishment in the Bible, especially here, is actually very much in keeping with a pro-life ethic. So what is it that God obligates and authorizes, and whom does he obligate and authorize in this text? I would argue that in the Noahic covenant, the key commands that he gives here, God obligates and authorizes humanity as a whole. You notice he doesn't say to any particular person, he doesn't say one particular category of man, one particular class, one particular group is responsible for this. He's giving this command about punishing those who take human life to humanity as a whole, and he obligates humanity to defend human life. That's the obligation. A society that will not defend life is a society that devalues the image of God and is therefore a society that is dishonoring God. Now that is why, as I'm going to say in several weeks from now, that is why issues of human life are so important for a society. That is why a society that allows the murder of the unborn to go on unrestrained is a society that is defying God, because we are not protecting those who are made in God's image. That is our obligation, to protect human life, innocent human life. And God authorizes humanity to do this with the power of capital punishment. And so what it appears that God has done here is he establishes the principles upon which human government in a post-fall world will be based. The principle that he has authority, and he's now given that authority or delegated that authority to humanity as a whole to establish a society wherein human life is protected, and humanity as a whole, or human societies, have the power to enact punishments for crimes against human life. But notice what God does not authorize here. He does not authorize prosecution of crimes of worship. That is, idolatry would definitely continue to go on after the time of Noah. But nowhere in this Noahic covenant does God say, you are to put to death the idolater. He does say put to death the one who murders, but he doesn't say put to death the idolater. Now, why would that be? I believe it is because in a post-fall world, God normally operates. I'm going to talk about some exceptions in a moment, but normally God operates by giving us what we might call religious liberty, or religious tolerance is perhaps a better term for it. But God has reserved judgment for crimes that are committed, if you want to put it this way, directly against Him, crimes directly against God. he reserves punishment for himself. He will take it upon himself to judge those who worship falsely. But he establishes a principle that we must keep order in society by punishing crimes that are committed against human beings. So he gives an authorization to human government, but it's a limited authorization. He's not charging human governments with enforcing correct worship. And that's an important principle of the separation of church and state that Baptists have long held to. Now, the governments of the nations are clearly accountable to God throughout the Old Testament. You have, for example, the Pharaoh of Egypt falling under God's judgment because of his defiance of God. You have in a number of the prophets, take for example Isaiah 13 up to chapters 23, you've got a number of oracles of judgment against the various nations of the world and their rulers. And a clear indication that all of the governments of this world are accountable to God. So they rule on God's behalf. They have authority delegated from God, and they are accountable to Him. And so, as Jonathan Lehman puts it, in a post-fall world, governments mediate God's covenantal rule over creation as a whole. In a post-fall world, in order to restrain sin and give order to society. But there is a tension here. And the tension is that the very problem that governments restrain, sin, is also a problem that affects governments, isn't it? So the very problem that we have governments for is the very problem that's going to lead to a constant need to reevaluate and adjust and reform government as it becomes more and more sinful. So think of it this way. John Adams said in 1798, speaking of the Constitution, he said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And that's exactly right. If we are not a moral, religious people in our society, our Constitution is not going to serve us. What's going to happen over time? What is happening over time? What is unfolding before our very eyes? As I mentioned at the beginning, as God recedes from a public view, the state begins to take over. The separation of powers that is built into the Constitution begins to break down, and we have more and more assertion of illegitimate human authority as an expression of sinful rebellion against God, rather than the restraint of that sin as was designed in the Constitution itself. So I think one of the reasons Christians of all people should favor small government is because we recognize our sin. We recognize the darkness of the human heart, and the founders of our nation were very wise to say we've got to put restraints on how much power any one person or party can grab. There's got to be checks and balances that keep this from getting out of hand. And even in putting those checks and balances in place, they recognize this experiment may not last, because as a culture changes, the structures you put in place can't really hold anymore anyway. And so that's just to highlight the tension that we're always going to feel in this fallen world. Government's there for a purpose. It serves a good purpose. It's God's delegated authority. And yet, the very problem that it is required to address is the problem that affects it and makes it so often in need of being reformed as well. So that's just an overview of the Noahic covenant and government. I want to talk then about the special covenants and government. When I say special covenants, I'm speaking of covenants made with particular people at particular times and places. Noahic covenants made with all creation. But the special covenants are given to particular individuals or nations at particular times. And here they are listed. The Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, of course, in Genesis 12, 15, 17. The Mosaic covenant that God made with the nation of Israel as a whole at Mount Sinai, that'd be in Exodus 19 to 24. The Davidic covenant God made with David, the king, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, what are the main differences? Here, I think Jonathan Lehman has a very helpful insight. The main differences between the Noahic covenant and the special covenants is this. The Noahic covenant gives delegated authority to human governments, meaning God authorizes all human governments to do a certain thing. He's got one particular job he wants them to do, and that is protect human life. And of course, tied in with that would be human rights, property, so forth. But there's one particular job that governments are set up to address, and God delegated authority to human governments to do that through the Noahic covenant. But in the special covenants, God actually gave deputized authority to Israel's government. And that begs the question, what is the difference between delegated authority and deputized authority? Delegated authority in the Noahic covenant is there's a particular job, a particular task, and God gives it and He authorizes for that task. Deputized authority means God is actually setting apart an individual, or in this case a nation, to represent Him personally. So it's more than just a delegated authority for a task. It's actually a man or a nation over which that man rules, representing God Himself before the world. And I think that's what you have in the special covenants. In the covenant with Abraham, God calls into being a new people who will bring His blessing or His life-giving authority to the whole world. In the covenant that God made with Moses through to the nation of Israel as a whole at Mount Sinai, God constitutes this people as a nation with a distinctive governing structure. And of course, in the Mosaic covenant, God establishes laws for Israel that pertain not just to protecting human life and respecting human life, but also to their worship. Every part of their lives is oriented around the worship of God. Or it was supposed to be, anyway. And idolatry is explicitly outlawed, and they have punishments imposed. So as this special people under what we'd call a theocracy, or the rule of God directly over this people, they are to represent what it would look like for God's rule to be mediated to the entire world. And then in the Davidic covenant, God adopts the line of David, who is king of Israel. He adopts that line as His own son, saying in 2 Samuel 14 about David's offspring, "I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me." So the son of David is to represent God Himself as His son in ruling over Israel, and ultimately, in the hope of the Old Testament, expanding a kingdom that will encompass the whole world. So the governments of the nations, you might say, have no authority from God to prosecute crimes of worship. We talked about that with the Noahic covenant. But the governments of Israel do. And the difference here is between a delegated authority and a deputized authority, because Israel's government actually represents God Himself. They do have the mandate to prosecute these crimes of worship. Now, there's a very sad result to this story, and that is that Israel as a nation failed to do this. They failed to honor God in the way they lived and obeyed Him, and thus they were sent into exile. The line of David failed to uphold the rule of God as it was called to do. And so David's line was removed from the throne, the nation of Israel sent into exile, and everything broke down. And if that shows us anything, I think it's that government plays an important role in restraining sin. Yes, it does. But government alone cannot change the heart. What you have in the Old Testament is a structure without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the hope of the New Covenant. The regenerating work of the New Covenant through the work of the Holy Spirit is what transforms our hearts so that we want to obey God. And that in the kingdom of God, we will be joyful, willing subjects. It won't be that Christ has to impose His will on us. It's that we will joyfully submit to His will because God has changed our hearts through the gospel. So it's more than just government that is needed to bring about God's kingdom. It's also the internal working of the Spirit through the atoning work of Christ and the gospel. And so that brings us to the final stage of the story of the Old Testament. That's the exile in government. So as Israel goes into exile, as they're getting ready to go, Jeremiah tells them, I think he gives them the key verse, which is their mandate for how to live in exile. Jeremiah 29, verse 7, where he says to them, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So Israel is to seek the welfare, seek the good of Babylon as they go there. They're to contribute to their society. They're to submit to and honor the authorities of Babylon. And we see as we read stories of Israelites in exile that they did just that. We see Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego serving in government positions and serving well the king of Babylon. You also see that to some degree in the book of Esther, where Esther becomes queen of Persia and Mordecai, who raised her, her cousin who raised her, becomes a high-ranking official who served. But you also see that this support of pagan governments by Israel has limits. The book of Daniel, of course, is famous for stories where the kings reach too far and they ask the exiles, they ask Daniel, they ask Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to do something that they cannot do, to worship falsely or to not worship as they've been commanded to do. And every time they resist. And so you have this tension then in exile that they both support the pagan governments in obedience and serving, but they also resist when those governments reach too far. And that's the tension of living in exile, that you live in both a state of obedience where it's possible, but at the point where God's authority conflicts with human authority, there must be resistance. And so I've already passed that point, but that's the mandate for exiled Jews. And then exiles both support and resist pagan governments. I would argue then that Israel in exile is really the closest analogy in the Old Testament to our situation today. We are not part of a theocracy as Israel was. We don't have a son of David right here in our presence ruling over us. He's at the right hand of the Father right now, but his rule is not being manifestly exercised here. We don't see it being exercised, and the pagan nations don't submit willingly to him. And thus, we still live, in a sense, under exile. And the New Testament picks up that metaphor quite often for believers. And so what that means for us is that our posture toward the governments of our society must be one of both obedience, support, and appropriate resistance when that becomes necessary. We neither withdraw from participation in government, nor do we give it our total allegiance in this age. That's the dynamic of what it means, I believe, to live in exile. That's where the Old Testament story leaves us. Next week, we'll be looking then at how the New Testament picks up these ideas and unpacks them more specifically for believers in this present age. But are there any questions or comments before we dismiss?